Let us turn together to the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 6. We take as our text this morning, verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the country. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives. Last week we saw Ezekiel witnessing to the people by various types or shadows and illustrations, as we might call them. We saw him as an artist portraying the city of Jerusalem upon a tile. We saw him as a barber, if you remember, having to cut his hair. We saw him as a preacher with a very strange congregation indeed, those that we have at the beginning of this chapter, the mountains of Israel. Son of man, set thy face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Very strange congregation, but there he was, a preacher to the land. And also as a blacksmith, having to make that chain, which was to indicate to the people the terrible bondage that they would experience on account of their sins. Now these are the things that form the background to our text here. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations. Particularly in chapter 5 there, and the prophet's cutting of his hair as he was commanded. Just remind you of those words. Chapter 5 and verse 1. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. And by this, his hairs representing people, God showed how few of the Jews would survive the judgment inflicted through Babylon. In those subsequent verses there at the beginning of chapter 5, the prophet is told that one third of the hairs are to be burnt, and a third are to be smitten with a knife, and one third are to be scattered. A few of this third was to be further reduced by fire. So the question might be asked, can any escape? Will there be any left? And by this particular manner, God vividly impressed upon the people the urgency of deliverance and the danger of neglect. And what was going to happen was certainly going to be very, very terrible indeed. It is against that background then that we hear about the remnant. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape. Now the ladies are more used to remnants than the rest of us. They go into the fabric shop, and there will be various items to purchase, cheaper than the others in the shop. They are the remnants. what is left at the end of the rule, when all of the rest has disappeared. It has been sold to the customers. But there is what is left, this small amount left over, and you can purchase that perhaps at half price or something like that. Or you might go to the carpet store, and just the same, they have their very, very large rolls of carpets so that they can fit out our rooms with carpets. And they also will have some small amount left on the end of the roll. And they might have a sale, and they advertise carpet remnants for sale. 1/3 off, or half price, or whatever else it might be. And we know that we are getting the leftovers, that which is left. Now that's exactly the idea here with respect to the remnant as it is used in this particular verse, because as you can see, God says, yet will I leave a remnant. He's talking about those who will be left, those who will be preserved, those who will not perish, while so many others do. Now this teaching of the remnant brings us face to face with what we call God's sovereign grace. His undeserved and free favor bestowed upon unworthy sinners according to his sovereign will. You notice that in the verse. God says, yet will I leave a remnant. Now, one of the clearest statements that we have in the Bible in connection with the God's sovereign grace is to be found in Romans and chapter 9. And we refer a little to this particular chapter as we're proceeding this morning. But there in Romans in chapter 9 and verse 10, we read about the birth of these two children, Jacob and Esau. And a distinction is made between these two children. And this distinction goes back to God's sovereign will. It's not a matter of what they have done or what they have not done. That's made clear. This goes back to God's choice or God's election, as it is frequently called. Let me read you these verses, Romans 9 and verse 10 and following. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this is God's sovereign mercy. He chose Jacob and determined that he would bestow blessing upon him. He passed over his brother Esau and left him to himself and to his own will and his own way. And that man sadly perished in consequence. Now this doctrine is most objectionable to human pride. For the natural man will say, what am I dependent upon this other I? Is he, this God of whom you speak, so prior, so superior, so elevated, so in control, that things are taken out of man's heart? And the answer to that question is yes. It is so that God is sovereign. And in this matter of salvation, mysterious though it be, it is not of him who willeth, not of him who runneth, but of God who shows mercy. Now, without going into a great exposition of this subject this morning, I can say to every true believer here this morning, who is saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the reason you are saved is the mercy of God. That if God had left you to yourself with respect to response to the gospel, you would not be believing. Because that's the sad condition of us all in our sin. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. And no preachers go to the morgue in order to preach to the corpses. They cannot hear. And so it is with the natural man, except with this proviso. He will not. And continues, tragically, in his sin. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a great Baptist preacher in the 19th century at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, that church is still there, as you know, still functioning as a true church of Christ, the gospel is still being preached there. Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was an extremely famous preacher internationally, through whose ministry many sinners were saved, who had the amazing experience in at least 1 year of his ministry, as I understand it, that there was scarcely a sermon that he preached when somebody was not saved. Every time he preached, somebody was saved. Well, he had this to say about this subject of divine grace. If any man be saved, he is saved by divine grace, and by divine grace alone. And the reason of his salvation is not found in him, but in God. We are not saved as the result of anything that we do or that we will, but we will and do as a result of God's good pleasure and the work of his grace in our hearts. No sinner can prevent God, that is, he cannot go before him, cannot anticipate him. God is always first in the matter of salvation. Spurgeon not saying that we do not repent of our sins and that we do not believe that we have to exercise our will in that particular way. What he is saying is that we have a will to do these things because God has already worked in our heart. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we give thanks that God is a gracious God, that God in eternity past acted in his sovereignty and determined our salvation, unworthy sinners that we are. And we are able to say with the Apostle Paul, conscious that Christ came in order to rescue us from our iniquities, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. If you are a true believer here this morning, you have every right and entitlement to be able to recognize that Jesus Christ knew your name there when he died upon the cross. It was not just a mass of sinners that he had in mind. He knew each one of his sheep, concerning whom he said, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now this is a great subject that could occupy us throughout our time available this morning. But I do want to move on in relationship to what God is saying here with respect to his remnant, to our responsibility. Because, as I have read in books, and as I have personally heard in conversations with unconverted people, there are those who want to use this particular doctrine of divine sovereignty in order to evade personal responsibility. And the unsaved sinner who loves his sin, who is addicted to his sin, who wants to continue in his sin, hearing the gospel preached, be it in the church or in the open air or in some conversation with his friend or whatever, he says, here is my excuse for sin. And he puts it this way: if I am so helplessly in bondage to sin, then I am not to be blamed for continuing in sin. If God has not chosen me to salvation, then I will be damned whatever I do. And if he has, then I will be saved. And the natural man tries to make this precious doctrine with respect to the sovereignty of grace an excuse for continuing in sin. And we might be stumped for an answer because the argument seems to be very plausible. But the point is this: the Word of God does not allow that argument at all. I take you back to Romans in chapter 9, because the Apostle Paul was already dealing with this kind of argument in his own day. So in Romans 9 and verse 19, he says here, he's just there in verse 18, said, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." When he sees that neglect of Christ and that turning from Christ, as it was with Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, he lets that sinner go on in his sinful way, and his heart is more and more hardened against the truth. Well, in verse 19, then the apostle says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" And here's his answer: "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endureth much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." You see, the secret purpose of God, that which is hidden in eternity until it is revealed, is no man's guide with respect to what he ought to do, because he cannot know it. It is what God has revealed and made known in his word, in his law, and in his gospel, that is the clear rule of duty for we sinners. Now, I do not say to any sinner here this morning, what you need to do is to seek by meditation or some other method to penetrate the secret counsel of God to find out whether he has chosen you to salvation or not. But our method is so much more simple. Because God has revealed what he expects of every single sinner in the world. So, for example, when the Apostle Paul was preaching to the Athenians there at Athens, as he gets into his particular message with respect to what is our responsibility as sinners, the Apostle Paul says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You kind of get around that. Now, this moment, all over the world, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, what does God expect of you? You sinner, that you should repent. That you should turn from your iniquities with grief and hatred, break off from them. And as the prodigal return from the swine to God as a loving heavenly Father. Or put it another way. What about what had just taken place there at Philippi? When Paul and Silas had been in the prison, there'd been the great earthquake. The jailer had been on the point of taking his own life, committing suicide, until he hears that voice saying, do thyself no harm, we are all here. And he responds to this situation where he has been on the very brink of eternity and about to plunge himself under the judgment of God and into eternal sorrows. What must I do to be saved? And the cry comes back to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now you can see, without any hesitation, difficulty, clouds, problems, what God himself expects of you as a sinner. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. Stop procrastinating. Don't put it off. Do what God says, what he requires, what will save your soul. Repent of your sins. Turn from them with grief and hatred. Trust in Christ. Look to the crucified and resurrected Saviour, he who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. And someone comes to the door and shouts, fire! And you take no notice. It will be your own fault if you perish in the flame. But if someone comes to the door and warns you, and you hasten to your feet, and you rush out into the street, then your life will be saved. And so it is in this matter. When the preacher has made known what wonderful provision God has made in his own dear Son for the salvation of sinners, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When God makes it known through his preachers of the gospel, when God calls to sinners to repent and to believe the gospel, the responsibility is no longer with the preacher. It is with you. Whether you are an adult here this morning, or whether you are a child, it is with you. If I come along with plausible words, saying peace, peace, where there is no peace, encouraging you to trust in your own works, that you might have peace with God and come to heaven. If I come along with pious platitudes, suggesting that you will be all right if you continue in your sins, then your blood is upon my hands, because I haven't told you the truth. But when the preacher is faithful, sticks to his message, by which I mean sticks to God's message, true grace of God in Christ. Dear friends, what a solemn responsibility passes to every hearer, for which you will answer in the day of judgment. There is a moral dimension to life that we are all capable of appreciating. We are all moral beings. And so God discloses here in His Word that on the one side, the remnant was saved, and this was God's doing. And on the other side, many were lost, and that was their own fault. If you are on some boat that is sinking, and the crew have put the lifeboats into the water and bid you to enter in order that you might be saved, what kind of person are you there to be standing on the deck and saying, well, I'm not going to leave the ship because this is the fault of the shipbuilder. More should have been done to make the ship safe. And while you are standing there quibbling and arguing and complaining and so on, the vessel goes down and you with it. And you are irretrievably drowned. And everybody will say, what a fool. Because afterwards, it was made perfectly plain that it was not the shipbuilder's fault, and he was completely exonerated. But you have already drowned. What for? That sinners today are conducting themselves like that. With 1,001 complaints about God in heaven, as to how he should have done things differently, and complaining about his workmanship, all of which will be exonerated on the day of judgment, but then, too late. Too late for anyone to repent when in that day it is seen by all that God was perfectly right, he was perfectly just, he was always infinitely gracious and loving, and if only, sinners had done what he requires, they would have been saved. Now here, before we close, is one specific responsibility that is mentioned. And this is remembering God. Look at verse 9. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations. You see that? That's characteristic of the remnant. If you ask the question, how will I know this remnant? How will I know these kind of people of whom you are speaking? How can I know whether I belong to them or not? Here is an answer. They will be those who are remembering God. Is that characteristic of your life? Does that, my friend, dominate your life? Can you be described as the kind of person who day by day is remembering God? We do not expect that the lost will remember God. They spend their lives trying to forget about the true God. I'm not saying they will not have a God. I will not say that they do not worship a God. But when it comes to the living and true God, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of Scripture, who died as the Lamb of God to make peace by the blood of his cross, when it comes to this matter of salvation, by the grace and favour of God alone, and no other way, and no human works, and no room for human pride, and so on, these other things, which are not remembered, because their lives are full of other things. I was interested to discover that in connection with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan in that book deals with such a wealth of Christian experience, does he not, that you can read that book again and again and again, and you'll still be finding new things in there and profitable truth in there. So sad that fewer and fewer people are reading that Pilgrim's Progress and benefiting from it, because it's a wonderful exposition of Scripture. But I was very interested in consulting it to discover that when he deals with apostasy, those people who make some profession of faith and then completely turn away from it and fall back into the world, he begins the root to apostasy with the failure to remember God. He puts it like this: this Christian is describing what happens in connection with apostasy. And one, they draw off their thoughts all that they may from the remembrance of God, death and judgment to come. God says they will remember me. Bunyan says, through Christian, here are people that will cast off the remembrance of God. And just very briefly, I'll continue with the list here, because this is a very, very wonderful mirror of spiritual decline. Things that we are familiar with in backsliding. But oh, God forbid that it should be with us that we go to the full extent of what is here, for that would be apostasy from the faith. But look into the mirror. All that flows, as it were, from not remembering God. Two, they cast off by degrees private duties as closet prayer, curbing their lusts, watching, sorrow for sin, and the like. Three, then they shun the company of lively and warm Christians. Four, after that they grow cold to public duty, as hearing, reading, godly conference, and the like. Five, then they begin to pick holes, as we say, in the coats of some of the godly. Six, then they begin to adhere to and associate themselves with carnal, loose, and wanton men. Seven, then they give way to carnal and wanton discourses in secret. Eight, after this, they begin to play with little sins openly. Nine, and then being hardened, they show themselves as they are, thus being launched again into the gulf of misery, unless a miracle of grace prevented, they everlastingly perish in their own deceivings. Dear friends, let us be remembering God. Now, there's so much to say on this particular subject that I can but share with you a few of the verses where it is addressed in the Scripture. Turn to Psalm 77. And verses 10 and 11. For here the psalmist shows what his purpose will be. Psalm 77, verse 10. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. You see what he purposes to do. I will remember the years of God's grace, of God's blessing upon his people. I will remember his works, the works of the Lord. He says, I will remember his wonders, the wonders of the Lord. You see how his heart is set upon remembering. Turn to Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. And particularly with respect to the children and people who can still claim to have youth here this morning. Look what Ecclesiastes says. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. You can't do anything better than remember God. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And verse 19. These beautiful words of the Savior at the Last Supper. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Come to the table to remember Christ. Come to the table to remember Christ in his dying love. Come to the table to remember him as the crucified Savior who gave himself under the curse of the broken law to save unworthy sinners such as we. And if you are saved, he says, come to the table and this do in remembrance of me. Let it not be neglected. Let it not be regarded as some add-on. Let it not be thought of as something unimportant. No, the Savior himself bids us to come. And in this particular way, in this particular memorial, to remember him. This is the place, this is the occasion. And in the taking of bread, and in the drinking of wine, the Savior himself says, remember. Down to the book of Revelation, there's a couple of very, very useful references there. Are they not? In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, speaking to the folk there at Ephesus, the Lord has said there in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. It's not what it was for me. You've forgotten the time of our espousal. When every hour of every day it was a delight to your soul to walk with me, to know my love and to have fellowship with me. And he says to them, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work. This church cannot continue, cannot survive, unless it takes action, immediate action. For he says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Or what about chapter 3 and verse 3? The folk at Sardis, to whom he gives this stirring exhortation, beginning there in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, but I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast. The Lord Jesus has a message for every believer here this morning, does he not? And that message is remember. Remember all of the good that we have seen together. He speaks as the bridegroom to his bride. Remember how you have rejoiced in my love as you have gone along life's way. Remember how I have been with you when your heart has not been as warm towards me as it ought to have been. Remember all of that. My kindness in helping you in all of those different circumstances of life. Where had there not been such a thing as prayer and answer to prayer, you would have been in utter despair. He's saying, remember. And he's saying, return. Get back to where we were in our relationship. That you might know that joy, that peace, that gladness of soul of our espousal. When we remember, when we return, that sends us on our way rejoicing, does it not? We find ourselves like David, singing away like the birds in spring. It's a wonderful time of year, the spring, isn't it? With all that bursting forth of new life, the new beauty, but also the sound. Sound of the birds that sounds so pleasing to our ears. And so David sings there, as we have it in Psalm 103. I read it from our metrical version and close with this. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is. Bestir it up his holy name to magnify and bless. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. All thine iniquities who doth most graciously forgive. For thy diseases all and pains doth heal and thee relieve. Doth redeem thy life that thou to death mayst not go down. Who thee with loving kindness doth and tender mercies crown. When your friend who you have not seen for a long time comes into view, you rush to meet them and to embrace them. And now at this moment in time, you must embrace Christ. Embrace Christ as the Savior of sinners. Take him to yourself. Take him to yourself once again if you have declined from him. Hold him the more tightly, however tightly you have been holding him. And you know, on the authority of the Word of God, that he will be everything to your soul that you need. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, says our Redeemer. So come to him, and hold fast to him, and be with him, and follow him, and love him, heart and soul and mind. Strength to the glory of his name.